Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. We'll continue our study. Just have a few verses here to wrap up in chapter 6, and then we're going to move to the second letter, 2 Timothy 1 and 2 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. To remember the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's been telling Timothy to watch out for some stuff. Watch out for weird stuff. Watch out, verse 3, those who advocate different doctrine. Verses 9 and 10 talked about the love of money, those who desire to get rich, all that stuff. So then our text, we're going to start in verse 11 for this class. He says this, but flee from these things. All that stuff he's just been talking about. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory, our honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Okay, so Tim is being told to fight the good fight. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes and kind of think overall what he's being told here. You need to get away from the distractions, flee the distractions. You need to fight the good fight. You need to keep the commandment. And that's a consistent theme we've been noticing through the letter. Warnings about people who want to go astray in some way and reminders to you, Timothy, you need to stick to the words. Retain the standard of sound words. Preach the word he's going to say in the next letter. That sort of stuff. You just stick to what you know to be true from God. So Timothy would need lots of encouragement, just like we all do. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit is having Paul do here, is encourage Timothy. He mentions a confession there in verse 12. Timothy had confessed in the presence of many witnesses. That's not recorded for us. I would presume that he's talking about Timothy's confession of Jesus as Lord, as in Romans 10 and verse 9. He mentions Jesus' confession there in verse 13. Jesus confessed before Pilate, so that must have been... Remember in John 18, Jesus is talking to Pilate. A little bit of dialogue back and forth there. And he, I guess you could call it a confession. I guess that's what this is referring to, where Jesus is acknowledging the fact that he's a spiritual king. My kingdom's not of this world. Pilate said, or he says, you say rightly, I'm a king, and so forth. So I guess that's what this is referring to here. Jesus is acknowledging those truths about himself. Paul brings that up here to Timothy. But again, look, here's what you're based on. God's truth, the fact that Jesus is our spiritual master, Lord, King, and you need to stick with him. And so then in verses 17, 18, 19, some more practical instructions when it comes to material possessions. Verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation in the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Okay, so again, this connects back to what he'd been talking about in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 about material possessions. Obviously, far wiser to base your life on spiritual things instead of temporary earthly things. One of the simplest points of the Bible for us to understand, maybe one of the hardest to apply, especially in our modern America where we're so blessed with material things. This may be one of the most violated principles in our society, although there's a lot of principles that are violated. But one way to mature as a Christian is to accept the message that's here, to really try to live by this, that, yeah, I have got a lot of blessings materially, but what I need to do is invest in my spiritual future and be good, be generous, be ready to share, do good works, and that's where it's at. That's where my life should be centered right there. And then verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Okay, so the letter closes a lot like it opened, back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Warnings about other ideas and encouragement. Timothy, you stand with the truth. Notice he says there what is falsely called knowledge. So back in the New Testament times, there was this erroneous way of thinking going around. It later came to be called Gnosticism. It wasn't called Gnosticism yet, but the ideas were there. That the way to get close to God, the way to be religious, the way to be saved, were these secret things that only certain people knew, and it's like this secret knowledge, and you had to know these things, and only a select few know these things, and it was a, you know, it's a bunch of junk. But that later became known as Gnosticism, and that's probably what the Holy Spirit is. That's probably why the Holy Spirit chose these particular words to give Paul to say back in those days. What is falsely called knowledge? The Greek word knowledge is gnosis with a silent G on the front of it. So gnosis, so Gnosticism. You see where that came from. And here he's saying what is falsely called knowledge. Here's these people that think they know all this secret stuff. They don't know what they're talking about. And so looks like he's taking a jab here in verse 20 against that idea of Gnosticism. And you see that, by the way, several places in the New Testament. But the same principle applies today. People still today are looking for, like, secret stuff in the Bible. You know, a few years ago there was a book about a number code in the Bible and, you know, just stuff like that. And we just need to read the text and just what it says, you know, there's no hidden meaning there. Just read it and obey it. And let's just keep it as simple as that. So same warnings that Paul was giving Timothy, we need to watch out for these arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Just take God's word and live it. And that's what we need to do. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 6. Let me pause there. Comments, questions? What do you want to add before we move on? John?
Because I think I brought it up in the last class we had. This first couple verses here in 1 Timothy 6, I think, set a kind of a gateway you have to go through to understand everything else. Because it talks about someone, if you've been called, if you've been converted and you're a slave, you know, or if you are a slave today, you still need to honor your master. I can't think of a worse physical situation to be in than to be a slave. I'm trying to think of one, and I suppose there could be edge cases, but by and large, it's a horrible way to be. But becoming a Christian is not a reason to suddenly break that bond and escape. And sometimes we don't think about that. The purpose, when you become a Christian, your purpose is no longer to fulfill what you want. It's to fulfill what God wants. And he says that right there in verse 1. That you regard your own master as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine not be spoken against, i.e., when you were a slave to God and you were a slave to someone in this physical life, how that relationship in the physical life and the horizontal is conducted from your end of the deal should be driven completely by prioritizing what God wants out of it. And that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? That he's not calling for your freedom from that horizontal relationship, that master-slave relationship. He's calling for your freedom from sin and an eternity of condemnation versus an eternity of glory. Yeah. And that right there is a mindset shift that if you follow it through the whole rest of this passage, you're talking about the love of money. Well, if you're loving what God wants, if you're loving God, you're not going to have room to love money. That how you deal with money will reflect God's priorities, not your own. And that's one of the amazing things, is here he has sits right here in one of the worst situations a person can find themselves in. But God's not there. The Lord's not there. Jesus didn't come to take you out of that situation physically. He came to take you out of the clutches of Satan. And that's a prioritization we had to have in mind as we read each of these verses.
Yeah. Great point. And we're going to do that some in 2 Timothy, where Paul's writing from prison, and it's the same type of deal. Paul's situation in prison was secondary to the fact that the Word of God is not imprisoned, and he elevates that. So that's a good connection there. Thank you. Anything else before we move on? Cody?
The imagery right here of fighting the good fight. You know, he makes the point here in chapter 1 where he says, in verse 18, by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then he gives the example of that some have rejected this. And this idea, and he makes the example throughout Timothy of those who have rejected this faith. And look at what's happened to them. And as you just appointed to, he's going to make this example of, you know, at the end of my life, I've poured it out. I've given everything I've had. And this whole example for Timothy is, this is what I want you to do. keep fighting this fight. Don't give up on your faith. And this analogy of war, I think is really important because you need to make sure that you're fighting the spiritual war with the right tools. And that's what Paul is trying to give Timothy.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. And again, we're going to see that next where he's saying, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's not, you know, what if someone said that to you? I hope you suffer with me. You're like, oh, thanks a lot. You know, but it's that idea of this is worth it. Following God, being a soldier of Christ is worth it, even if it involves suffering. Yeah, good point. J.R.?
In America, especially where we are so physically blessed, when we're called to suffer, to be uncomfortable, our time to be interrupted, our resources to be interrupted, we don't like that. Mm-hmm. I think that's exactly what he's telling here. You're going to be interrupted. And like you say, when we get in the second book, talking about someone from prison, not a fun place, especially I would think then to be.
Right. Yeah.
Yet he's still focused on other people. It's not woe is me. It's not this prison food's terrible, or I can't get food, or it's filthy, or I'm being harassed. He's still worried about somebody else, and that's a tall order for people who are incarcerated.
Just brings more richness to what he's writing. Let's talk about that. Let's go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's just start with the fact that Paul's going to be executed soon. At least that's what it seems. Okay, so the timeline is this. The book of Acts ends. Acts 28 ends. Paul is in prison. And then so after that, we don't have another record of, you know, here's where Paul was every day. So that's where it ends. Acts 28, Paul is in prison. It seems that after that, Paul's in prison at Rome. It seems that he was freed after that, after Acts 28. And then imprisoned again in Rome. And then that second imprisonment is when he was executed. Now, we don't know that for sure. We're just piecing things together based on letters he wrote and things he mentions here and there and that kind of stuff. So it's not a huge deal, but that seems to be what the case was. So, for example, back in 1 Timothy 3:14, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So it's believed that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus during that period of freedom. Between those two imprisonments. Period of freedoms, you're writing 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he's imprisoned in Rome a second time, and that's when he's writing 2 Timothy. So you might notice as we're reading through 2 Timothy, there's a little bit of a different tone. There's more urgency. There's more, like, I'm not planning to go anywhere because I think this is going to be it. So look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That's a lot different of a statement than, get ready, I'm coming to visit you. So in verse 9, 2 Timothy 4:9, make every effort to come to me soon. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. So this is written with a lot more urgency and doesn't seem like he's expecting to be released. Okay, so that's probably what happened. That, again, we can't nail that down with certainty, but seems to be the case from different things he mentions in various epistles and trying to put the chronology together. Okay, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Okay, so he's writing to Timothy. He calls him his beloved son. He mentions that he serves God with a clear conscience in verse 3, which is a statement full of meaning given Paul's background and, you know, all the stuff he did before he was converted to Christ. Of all people, Paul knew the blessings and the dangers of your conscience. Because before he was converted, when he's throwing Christians in jail and approving of them being killed, he's doing it with a clean conscience. Acts 23:1, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. So he had learned the role of conscience by that time in his life and that you could be misguided. And now he's saying, look, I've got a clean conscience now and I've got the truth now. So by the time he's writing this, 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I serve my God with a clear conscience. So that meant a lot to him. He also mentions that he's doing so just like his forefathers or like his ancestors. They also serve with a clear conscience, verse 3. So who's he talking about there? Probably not talking about Pharisees and others that were mistaken like he was earlier in his life, like Gamaliel and those kind of guys. Probably not talking about those because he probably wouldn't use those guys as an example who were, even if they were sincere, they were sincerely mistaken. He's probably talking about other faithful people of the past, maybe as far back as Moses and Abraham and those kind of guys that served God. And by the way, that's just a neat way for us to think about it. We can still do that as people of God, to think we're part of this long line, this chain of disciples going all the way back to the beginning, people who served God through various covenants, that we're trying to be part of that unbroken chain. In verse 4, he says, I'm longing to see you. We have no record of whether or not Timothy was ever able to come and visit him or not, but he wants to see Timothy. And he mentions the tears there in verse 4. Not sure when that might have been. Timothy cried at some point, maybe last time that Paul had left him. And then in verse 5, 2 Timothy 1:5, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. One of my favorite verses, I read that all the time, as you know. Their faith is sincere. Their faith, your translation might say, unfeigned or genuine. So mom and grandma have a big part in Timothy's raising, apparently. And that faith is not automatically passed on from parent to child. We know that much. You think of the prophet Samuel's sons who did not walk in his ways, 1 Samuel 8, 3. Or recently you talked about the generation right after Joshua who did not know the Lord, Judges 2 and verse 10, and other sad examples like that from Scripture or our own lives that we can think about. Sons and daughters are going to grow up. They're going to make up their own minds. They're going to do what they're going to do. Our job in the home as parents and grandparents, if we can have some influence, like Lois here, and her sincere faith apparently had an impact on Timothy. We're just trying to do the best we can to set forth a good example of faith, to teach the Word of God, to give our sons and daughters the information they need so that they can make the choice to have faith in Jesus Christ. We can't do it for them. They're going to have to do it themselves, but we're going to try to set the right example before them. Lois and Eunice, great examples, godly women who did that for Timothy. Okay, let me pause there at verse 5. Anything to mention so far, Cody?
So verse 3 and verse 5 here, we should always think about what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so that's his goal, that's his charge that he's giving Timothy. And I believe that should be our same goal. And so when he says these words, you know, faith and, you know, conscience and heart, those are the things that we should be reminded throughout these letters.
Okay, that's great. I was
talking with an old preacher years ago and talking about parenting tips and that sort of thing. One of the best things for a kid to see is a sincere faith in their mom and daddy. And I agree with that. And I think you have an example here, what Timothy had in his mom, and in this case, his mom and grandma. Just a great thing for anybody to grow up and see an example of sincere faith. Okay, anything else so far? Verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Okay, so verse 6 mentions again this gift of God. The question is, what's he talking about? This is the third time we've run across it. This gift and or prophecies in relation to Timothy mentioned three times in this letter. This is the third one. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 1:18, 1 Timothy 4:14, and now here we are, 2 Timothy 1:6. None of those three passages explains exactly what it's talking about. It doesn't give any more details really than what we have here. So as we've said again, now this is the third time I'm saying this. This may refer to some miraculous spiritual gift. Here it mentions, Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. Paul was an apostle. So he had the power to lay hands on somebody and bestow the Spirit in a miraculous way. Acts 8 and verse 18. That may be what he's talking about. Or it could have just been a non-miraculous gift in the sense that Timothy had a gift and ability to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't make much difference. The point is, he's telling Timothy, use the gift. I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. So whatever it was, use it. And then in verse 7, God's not given us a spirit of timidity. That is not necessarily saying Timothy was timid a lot of times Timothy, maybe we give Timothy a bad rap and say, well, Timothy was timid. You know, we put several things together. He's young. We got this verse about timidity. He was sick all the time, 1 Timothy 5. You know, so maybe he was like a, what's the term, a wallflower shrinking? Or shrinking vine? Oh, I'm getting my figures mixed up. Anyway, he's a wimp. You know, he's a coward. He's timid. I'm not sure we can put all that together and know any of that for sure. I mean, would Paul leave the man in Ephesus to deal with all the problems in Ephesus if he was a timid guy? You know, you have to, that's a good question there. Verse 7 might just be saying, it's kind of a literary way to contrast power and love and discipline. Paul's just saying, look, we're not supposed to be timid. We got power, love, and discipline. And it may just be a contrast to that to emphasize power, love, and discipline there. So just consider that. Maybe Timothy gets a bad rap sometimes for having a reputation for timidity. In verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Okay, so in verse 8 he mentions being a prisoner. Paul is literally a prisoner now. Again, on that timeline we think he was in prison in Rome, he got freed, he's in prison in Rome again, and we think he's writing 2 Timothy in that second Roman imprisonment. But it's interesting, and we talked about this a minute ago, what Paul is saying and not saying. He's not writing this letter from prison where, again, he's thinking he's going to be executed soon. And he's not telling Timothy, run for your life, you know, just abandon everything. He's saying, don't be ashamed. He's saying, join with me in suffering, that sort of stuff. So overall, let's take the lesson. The Bible is always prompting us. God is always prompting us to do what's maybe the opposite of our natural inclination. And he's telling Timothy here, you stand firm, suffer with me. Maybe Timothy will be in jail one day. You just do the same thing I'm doing. You suffer with me, it's all worth it because of Jesus. Verse 9 is one of those not but phrases where it contrasts two things. We're saved not according to our works, but according to his own mercy and according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. So, not saying that we don't have to believe or repent or anything. It's just emphasizing God's portion in the way that's phrased there. We know from plenty of other passages in the Bible, Matthew 7:21, Hebrews 5:9, etc., that we have our part to do to receive that grace. Verse 11 mentions, in some translations, some manuscripts, of the Gentiles, that Paul was an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Your translation may or may not have that, but he certainly was, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. And isn't it wonderful to think about that God has planned all of this, that God in his love and his wisdom and his forethought and mercy has always planned for our salvation. And that's some of what he's talking about here. You see in verse 12, look how the way verse 12 ends in your translation. Mine says this, he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Okay, there's two different ways you could translate that. We just had a sermon about translations. The one I read, New American Standard 95, says, guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. That's one way to translate. Another way, like the ESV says, what has been entrusted to me. So something's being entrusted to somebody, either it's to God or to Paul. If it's to him, it probably refers to Paul's soul, that Jesus is protecting, taking care of, guarding Paul's soul. If it's to me, then maybe it refers to the gospel that Paul was preaching and that Paul was entrusted with that gospel, which doesn't seem like the natural reading to me because Jesus is the one doing the guarding. Verse 12 says, he is able to guard. So I take verse 12 to be Paul's confidence that Jesus is guarding Paul's soul, just like we read in other places. Okay, let me stop there at the end of verse 12. Comments or questions on any of that stuff? Sir? Yes, sir.
The thing here, from what I gather, Paul has given Timothy a why and a wherefore. Okay. Or therefore, you use Paul's word here. And the what? Don't turn away from this gift. Use it. Why? Well, because there's a lot of power, love, and discipline in teaching the gospel. It's not something that you just do. It's something you do with power, love, and discipline. You're going to need this gift. And then there's a therefore. It's okay, where do you go from here? And here is the place, and that runs up through verse 11. There's a lot that this accomplishes if you put it to work. It's going to do things, and it's going to do great things for the kingdom.
Okay, that's a great point. And that ties in with, you know, we don't have this spirit of timidity. And then verse 9, it's not us anyway. This is God's mercy, and we're just doing His will. So that all matches up. Okay, good. Anything else?
Who knows they're about to die? They, of course, we respond in different ways, but I think of Michelle's uncle. He had cancer and knew it was just a moment, a matter of time, and not much of it. His response was, I'm going to talk to whoever I can and use this time, and I'm not going to use as gentle words. There's going to be a lot more urgency in my language. Yeah. He really wasn't interested in seeing people who were living the way they should. He was interested in seeing people who weren't living the way they should. And he was going to tell you exactly what you needed to do to get your life right. It was kind of odd because we went to go visit with him and he was like, good to see you. I've got other stuff to do.
Okay.
And, you know, it wasn't comforting to us at all, but that wasn't his goal at that point. And as you see this, as you pointed out, him being in prison, knowing that his time is coming, I see that shift here. And you look at those words, it's not all harsh, but, you know, you're talking about Timothy not being a, you know, sheepish kind of person or being weak, but, you know, the language that he's using in here, this may be the last time he gets to say these things to him. So he's going to lay it down, again, as I read it.
Right.
Chapter 2, you're going to see, you know, my son, and he still uses those endearing terms and so forth as well. But if you read all of 2 Timothy with that in mind, I can see a little more urgency in this is why I'm giving it to you. And I'm going to give it to you and lay it on as thick as I possibly can so that you have something to go on when I'm not here anymore.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it means a lot given that context. I mean, it's all inspired, but given the situation Paul was in, that the Spirit would inspire him to say these particular things, I think carries even more special meaning. J.R.?
I think for those of us who are parents, whether fathers or mothers, this is what we should be looking at, especially like this, chapter 2, verse 2, and these things which you heard from me and in the presence of many witnesses, those should be our goal as parents to be doing and saying and living our life according so that whenever our time draws close, our children hopefully recall on the example we were setting. And we can encourage from that. If not, then I think we need to check what we're doing as parents and try to double down back to God's word, His example.
Yeah, exactly. Great point. Look in verses 13 and 14. He continues in that, you know, here's the urgent message. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Okay, so Paul had preached the gospel. Timothy had heard him. Now Paul says to stay true to that gospel. And as simple as that sounds, remember, there are a number of factors that could get Timothy off track. For one thing, people are teaching weird stuff. How many times have we run across that so far in these letters? Here's these strange doctrines. Here's these myths that are coming along, endless genealogies, all that stuff. Timothy, don't get distracted. Also, there was a chance that people would look down on Timothy for his youthfulness. That's come up a couple of times. So maybe try to dissuade him from the truth and say, you know, Timothy, that's cute and everything, but you're a young man. Let me tell you how it really is. That sort of thing. I remember the first time I preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, heavy topic when I was in college, and someone responded like that to me and said, you're young, you know, you'll learn... You'll learn better when you get older. So that sort of thing. People might want their ears tickled. And Paul's going to warn Timothy about that when we get to chapter 4. So lots of things that could get Timothy off track. And he would need to watch out for that. Now, verse 14, guard to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That could refer to maybe a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, going back to verse 6, like we talked about, that Timothy was to use to guard the treasure, which probably is the gospel and the duty to preach it. Or it could just be a non-miraculous thing. A lot of times in the Bible, that word dwell is used in a non-miraculous way. People a lot of times usually assume that's talking about a literal dwelling, Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit's literally indwelling me, and that it could just be a figurative way of saying, here's the influence on me, like the word of Christ richly dwells in us, Colossians 3:16, that sort of thing. That might be what he's saying here, the non-miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit on Timothy and the rest of us, by the way, through the scripture that he inspired. And then in this next few verses here, 15 through 18, Paul says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Okay, so it mentions Asia there. It's not what we call Asia today. This was a Roman province of which Ephesus was the capital. Remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. But he says, all who are in Asia turned away. Now, not literally all. Timothy hadn't. But the Bible often uses the word all that way in the context of what he's talking about, meaning most or many. It's a hyperbole. So he mentions Phygellus, Hermogenes. They're not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, so we don't know any more about them than what we learned here, that they turned away from Paul instead of helping him like Onesiphorus did. So verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. So evidently he had helped Paul in Rome and in Ephesus. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So there's his name popping up again, assuming that's the same guy. Paul simply says to greet his household or his family. So that may or may not include Onesiphorus himself. Some people say he might have been dead. We don't know what happened to him since he'd helped Paul. But he's greeting his family. But I think a takeaway from all of this, verses 15 through 18, and you think about verse 8, where he's telling Timothy, you know, join with me in suffering, those kind of things, and other notes through Paul's epistles, Paul really appreciated brothers and sisters in Christ. People that were with him, people that would stick by him. Paul had been through so much stuff and been abandoned by various people in various places he was. And he finds little notes like this. And again, coming from Paul, having gone through all that, it just meant a lot to him that he could have people he could rely on. Timothy and others, Onesiphorus, people like that, that had helped him and were trustworthy and brothers and sisters in the most important thing you could be a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. So there's something rich there that we ought to imitate and appreciate our brothers and sisters. J.R.?
Just before, in verse 15 there, so is it that those in Asia, I guess when he got arrested, they're afraid of the Romans and where this is going, so they're maybe distancing themselves from him to not be caught up in that?
Maybe so, yeah. All her nations turned away from me, among them were those two guys.
Yeah, who knows what the particular reasons were, but persecution would be a big one that would be on a lot of people's minds. Yeah, so he appreciates those who would stick with him. And somebody like that would search him out. You think, you know, if there's persecution and here's somebody searching someone out, and, you know, it's hard to do that and be private. And so you're kind of putting yourself out there in harm's way. Paul just appreciates that. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Anything else? Chapter 1 before we move on? John?
Phrase, retain the standard of sound words, heard from me. That continues throughout this epistle. And as we'll find it in chapter 2, we'll find it in chapter 3, and so on and so forth. And the thought that occurs to me, and I don't know how many people actually think this way, but I imagine everyone over the age of 40 has looked in the mirror at some point and reflected, hopefully we're introspective enough by then and self-aware enough, to think back, wow, I am my father's son, or I am my mother's son or daughter, or whatever it might be. And when we talk about retaining the standard of sound words, when we talk about sometimes this idea of, you know, God living in us, if we can put it that way, or the Holy Spirit living in us, you ever stop to think that it's really about how you're raised? Do we ever stop to think that it's really about how we study and what we put first and foremost in our mind the most? You know, we do a lot of things we learn from our parents that we weren't even aware that we were learning when we were a child, or when we were a teenager, or in our early adulthood. But as we get older, we kind of look back, and especially if we had our own children, we look back at them and are like, that's me amplified.
Yeah.
You look at my oldest daughter, there's a look that she gives some people. And believe me, everybody I know who sees me goes, yeah, that's you got that from your dad. Well, it's a matter of opinion. But my point being is when we go through this, we talk about there's retaining a standard of sound words. I don't know that we necessarily give it the emphasis that it truly deserves, because we don't necessarily, in the course of a normal day, recognize the depth to which it should impact us. Just like we don't recognize the depth to which our parents impacted us until much later in life, and sometimes not even then. We know once you hit 40, you go past that in your 50s and your 60s, and you lose your parents, you look back and you think, wow, this is something I got from my parents. This is a habit they gave me. This is a characteristic. This is whatever. That's, I think, a lot of what he's pointing to here and continues to emphasize throughout the epistle, is that this retaining the standard of sound words, studying to show yourself a worker approved to God, you know, bearing yourself, being diligent and studying the scriptures. These aren't just things that are patterns or guidestones for day to day at a superficial level. This is foundational to service of God. And we need to recognize it when we open the Bible to study. This is foundational. This is not putting a roof on the house. This is a foundation on which our entire lives and our entire service in His kingdom stand.
Absolutely. Great point.
Mark? Just to add to what Darrell was saying, I noticed verse 16 there talking about the chorus, refreshing them. You know, part of why a government would persecute Christians is not so much to stop the person they're persecuting, because they probably know he's so hard-headed, he's going to, you know, as soon as we turn loose, he's going to go right back to it. But it's to cause an effect on all the other people that aren't as convicted as he is, and to cause them to turn away and stop doing that. And so, for Onesiphorus, be brave and continue to associate with Paul and all that, that takes the teeth out of persecution. So if we ever see persecution here, thankfully we don't see a lot of that in this country, but that's one of the things that Christians can do to take the teeth out of that persecution, is by not being scared to help those who are being persecuted.
Okay. Yeah, so they're not alone. Okay, great point. Let me get a few verses of
chapter 2 in before time's up. Verses 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That shows us God's will is for people to learn the truth and then turn around and teach it to others. So it's not just Timothy. Timothy is to teach others, and then they're going to turn around and teach. And so, think about what that means on a practical level. You know, it's one thing to listen to Timothy or anybody preach a sermon about baptism. It's another thing to think, okay, I'm going to try to talk to my neighbor about baptism. So let me really study it and get him in my head so I can turn around and talk to somebody. So imagine being Timothy. He's trying to follow the command there in verse 2 and make teachers out of others. And maybe the people in Ephesus respond to him and say, "Us teach? We're not going to teach. You're the preacher. You do it." And his charge is, no, you're supposed to make teachers out of them. And so as Christians, that's generally how we need to think of things, is that we're all trying to become teachers and spreaders of God's word. He uses three analogies in the next few verses. Here, look at verse 3. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Okay, so the first one there, verses 3 and 4, is the analogy of a soldier. In other words, it's going to be hard work, but don't get distracted with things of this life. Verse 5, he talks about an athlete. If you want to go to heaven, you got to compete according to the rules, which must mean here dedication to God's law, God's word. And then verse 6, he talks about a farmer. He's going to be the first to share in the crops. So don't expect to share in the crops unless you put in the work like a farmer does. So I think the common denominator in those three is probably effort. Timothy and all Christians need to be willing to Suffer like a soldier, compete like an athlete, work like a farmer. Put in that effort. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Okay, now this gets back to what we've been talking about already this morning. Paul's unselfish attitude. He's in prison. He's expecting to die. And in the middle of that situation, this is what he's saying. What I want you to remember in verse 8 is Jesus Christ. Not so much Paul as an individual. He does mention himself in verse 9, but it's in relation to his service to Jesus Christ. I'm suffering hardship, but this is all worth it because of Jesus Christ. So remember Jesus Christ. That's what he wants Timothy to think about. He doesn't want people focused on him, per se. So glorifying God even when he himself is suffering. Great, great example for us from the Apostle Paul. Got a minute or two left. Comments, questions, anything you want to add as we conclude? J.R.?
It says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And the way I've thought about grace, at least, is kind of unmerited favor. Does he mean in your preaching, even though people don't deserve to hear it, they're sinners, that's still who you're going to approach. You're still going to graciously share the word with whoever you come in contact with?
Maybe so. You know, it's kind of a word that can mean some different things in a general way, but it could be that part of what Timothy's fighting against is Jews who are still trying to follow the old law, or others who are pharisaically trying to bind certain things that God had not bound, and he's saying, look, you stick with the grace and the liberty that's involved in that in Jesus Christ. That might have been part of what's going on there. Good point. Okay, let's cut it off for now. The kids are coming in. We'll plan to pick this up next week. Thank you for your attention.